Our next reading is Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 50, and this can be found on page 714 in the Church Bibles. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "O unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus. "Everything is possible for him who believes." Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant, and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop, because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth. Anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it will be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other.
Well, we're going to have a look at that passage now. It's not the longest passage I think we've had read at Trinity, but there is quite a lot going on in it. So it's going to be something of an introduction. And of course, we have opportunity later on, when we have coffee and refreshments afterwards, to continue discussing it, as well as at dinner, where we continue thinking about the themes of the passage. But for now, a little introduction in the 25 minutes that are going to follow. So before we do, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you've invited us to be part of your kingdom, the kingdom of God. And we thank you, Lord, that as we've been reading through Mark's gospel, we've been seeing exactly how it is that your kingdom comes to fruition. And so we pray, Lord, that you'd help us this morning as we think of Christ and what he does so that we can enter the kingdom. We pray, Lord, that we'd know him better. We ask also that you'd help us to be disciples and good disciples of your kingdom. So help us now. Give us your spirit so we can be thinking clearly about the things that we should do in the way that we should be. And also give glory to your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. You don't have to spend a long time with a toddler or a young child to spot some common behaviour patterns. For example, toddlers aren't big fans of sharing. You'll notice as well, they always go for the biggest slice of cake. They often want to be the centre of attention. And they don't like missing out on anything, or at least to think that they're missing out on anything. How the toddler learns that this is how they should behave is a complete mystery. It amuses me sometimes to think of parents preparing their toddler for their first audience at a tea party. They bring out a plate of cakes, and when the toddler reaches out for the smallest one, the parents say, No, take the biggest one. Leave the smallest one, and with enough practice, eventually they'll get the hang of it. But of course, obviously, this is not how it happens. And yet, experience tells us, with very few exceptions, if any, toddlers all behave in the same way. And of course, we all were the same when we were children. And in fact, the truth is, as adults, we're not too different either. In fact, the only difference is we become a little bit more sophisticated in how we go about it. So take as an example the desire for the biggest slice of cake. The way we manage to get hold of it as a sophisticated adult is when the plate of cake arrives, and I've got a number of cakes of a variety of sizes, we make sure our job is to hand the cakes around. This is perfect because everyone feels obliged to choose a slice of cake from the small to medium slices. Soon it will get to the point where there are only two pieces left on the plate, a less desirable slice and the coveted one. You offer the plate to the last person to be served. Both of you know etiquette says they must take the smaller piece. So once the small piece is taken, all that's left is for us to simply tuck in to the only slice remaining. It's very sophisticated, and it actually achieves two outcomes. Everyone's grateful because you've gone round passing the plate and they haven't had to get up from their seat. And of course, we get the best piece of cake without appearing to be greedy. The reason we desire the largest slice of cake is because, however much we try and deny it, we think we deserve it. We think we've earned it. We do think that we are the greatest. And that's what the disciples are arguing about in the passage that we're looking at today. Who out of the disciples is the greatest? As they've been spending time with Jesus, they've realized that they are part of an elite group. Their teacher is the Christ, and they are among his closest followers. We see this in verse 34. Now, they, of course, recognize that Jesus takes the number one spot. But someone will have to decide which of them is next in line. And of course, where do the others fit in? And as far as the disciples are concerned, now seems as good a time as any to make that decision. They also, in the passage, in verse 38 to 42, demonstrate their unwillingness to let others join the inner group. It's a particularly embarrassing moment for the disciples. Have a look at verse 38. "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." Here is a man who's outside the inner circle, and yet he's able to do something that the disciples were unable to do. Have a look at the end of verse 18. "So a father says, I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit from his son, but they could not." So you can understand their jealousy. Here is a man who's not one of Jesus' closest friends, so he shouldn't be able to do the things that they themselves cannot do. The disciples are beginning to think that they are superior, that they are the greatest. But notice something. The disciples' conversation about who is the greatest follows on from a passage, from a section, from Jesus' teaching that is very different. Jesus, for the second time, has been teaching the disciples about the fact that death awaits him in Jerusalem. Have a look at verse 30. "They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise.' But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it." So Jesus is describing his own role as the leader of this group. He is the Christ, and his destination will bring him humiliation and suffering. And as we saw last week, he's identifying the Christ as the suffering servant. And clearly the disciples are still struggling to understand this as they fail to recognize that belonging to the kingdom of God is about service, as they begin to discuss who of us is the greatest. Now, the disciples' response then to begin talking about who's the greatest does give Jesus the opportunity to teach them further of the importance of service. Have a look at verses 35 to 37. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child and had him stand among them, take him in his arms. He said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." So the disciples were arguing about who's the greatest. Jesus pulls them up on it, and what we might expect Jesus to say is, "Why are you talking about who will be the greatest? In the kingdom of God, there will be no greatest. Everyone will be equal." But this is not what Jesus says. The category of greatest doesn't become redundant, but it's simply defined in a very different way, in a way that we don't expect it to be defined. And it says, Jesus says in verse 35, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." And he then takes the lowest person in their society, the child, and uses them as an example. For them in their society to welcome the child is truly to serve the least of their hierarchy, as it were. But the question is, why is service so great in the kingdom of God? Well, there's something about the role of a servant that reflects God's nature. From the world's perspective, there's nothing great about being a servant. And it's hard to see how a servant can reflect any aspect of God's nature. But in John's Gospel, God is presented as the one who gives. So the Father is said to give the Son to the world. The Father, it also talks about how the Father gives life. And of course, as we continue to read through Mark's Gospel, we're seeing that Jesus is going to give his own life. And so we see that God's nature is that he gives. And in our world, the servant is the one who reflects this better than anyone else. So to become great in the kingdom of God, the disciples are to reflect God's willingness to give as they serve others who belong to the kingdom of God. Jesus then teaches about their reluctance to allow others into their inclusive group. Have a look at verse 38. Teacher, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name. We told him to stop because he was not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said. No one who does a miracle in my name can the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth. Anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it will be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. The disciples still think that they're superior. And they think they're superior because of their claim to Jesus. They believe that this gives them this superiority. And yet Jesus warns the disciples that the way that they are behaving to people outside the group is causing others to turn away from the kingdom of God. So in verse 42, we see the harshness, the seriousness of what they're doing. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. As the disciples tell this guy to stop performing these miracles, they are putting people off from belonging to the kingdom of God. And the harshness of the verse shows the seriousness of what it means to cause the believer to turn away from Jesus. Now Jesus turns his teaching from protecting others from losing out on eternity to then thinking about guarding ourselves from losing out on eternity. In verses 43 to 50, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where their fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell. The teaching is clear that a life of sin will keep us from the kingdom of God. And instead will be thrown into hell. So Jesus is saying the better situation is to remove the part of the body which has caused us to sin. And he's saying you're to be without this most invaluable part of your body so that you don't miss out on the more valuable kingdom of God. Now, of course, the literal practice of this is not intended. Jesus is using this to make a point. He's using a method that he often uses where he gives extreme examples. And of course, we know as well that if we were to carry this out, it would in no way guarantee a position in the kingdom of God. The problem isn't the parts of our body that we'd be slowly taking off. Instead, the problem is our heart. But it is interesting because it does make the point here, because our society very much thinks in terms of quality of life. And here it's saying your quality of life is of no regard, of no importance, if you end up forfeiting the kingdom of God. And so, as Jesus is setting his face towards Jerusalem, two things are happening. He's teaching the disciples about the suffering that awaits him in the city of Jerusalem. And alongside this, he's teaching them about the behaviour that is expected from a member of the kingdom of God. As we read about the behaviour that Jesus describes, it's a behaviour that is totally alien to us and alien to our instinct. As we said at the beginning, from childhood, our behaviour is a desire to look after ourselves and not to serve other people selflessly. We both struggle to understand how such behaviour would make us great, and we also struggle all the more to behave this way. It goes against the grain of our society, and it goes against the grain of our own sinful desires. Yet, alongside this description of how we should live, we're also being given an example of humility, as Jesus describes his own behaviour as he sets out with the intention of laying down his life to be humiliated by men as he suffers death later to rise. So Jesus is able to demonstrate to us what a life of service looks like as he selflessly gives his life, as he is rejected by man. He appears to us, from our perspective, that he's the least. And yet it's because of his death that God will raise him and vindicate him and give him the place above all other places at God's right hand. So though it may be difficult for us to understand such alien behaviour, we have this clear example. But of course, Jesus' actions as he heads to the cross is not merely an example. It's not merely an example for us to follow. And it would be disastrous if that was all Jesus' sacrifice offered us. Here is an example that we should follow. Because as we know, as experience tells us, any attempt to follow his behaviour would prove futile. We'd not be able to do it. And even if we could do it, what do we do about those sins and the poor behaviour that we've shown from the past? But instead, since the behaviour of the kingdom of God is so alien to us, since we've been born into a race that by default, and our default setting is to rebel against God, Jesus sets his face to Jerusalem to die as a sacrifice. He's not doing it merely as an example of how to behave, but he's also doing it as a substitution. And this is what the disciples are yet to understand. His death is necessary to allow them and to allow us entrance into the kingdom of God. In fact, as you continue to read through Mark's gospel, we find that the behaviour that Jesus is describing to them continues and remains alien to the disciples until they truly understand their need for the cross. Once they understand this, they themselves, we read in Acts, go on to face suffering, not too dissimilar to the example that Jesus does demonstrate. As servants of Christ, they preach the gospel, and they too are rejected by men. So we see this dramatic contrast. Before the cross, the disciples are presented as confused as they argue which of them is the greatest among themselves. failing to see that the life of the disciple is one of service. And yet after the cross, they could hardly be more different, as with boldness and determination that doesn't fault, they passionately serve others as they present them with the gospel, regardless of what harm comes their way. So as we read through Mark's gospel, as we continue to read through the Acts and see the disciples as they continue on, we see that not only do we have the example of Jesus, but we also have the example of the disciples, of how we're to live a life that is great in the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that we've had a moment to consider the teachings of your Son, Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that he has given us this wonderful example of how to live in your kingdom. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us as we continue to live our lives in this part of redemptive history, to follow this example and to be people who serve others. We thank you, Lord, as well, though, that we don't need to be nervous, because it wasn't just an example of how to live, but it was also the substitution that brought us our place in the kingdom of God. And we thank you, Lord, that gives us great assurance to know that we do have a place in your kingdom, guaranteed by the death of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us then to continue to read on Mark's gospel, to be looking at Acts as the disciples began to understand the message and began to live things out. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to follow the example of your Son, Jesus Christ, to follow the example of the disciples as you help us live lives worthy of the kingdom of God. Amen.